Our speaker this morning is new to the Dallas Seminary campus as far as a staff member is concerned, and on our faculty in his role as a chaplain slash pastor of our campus. Dr. Joe Allen earned his THM from DTS in 1988, his Doctor of Ministry from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in 2004. He pastored for more than 30 years before returning as our campus pastor. His most recent church was the First Baptist Church in Cairo, Georgia, where he served as the lead pastor since 2003. He's married to his wife, Lindsay, and they have two children, Joey, who is a DTS alumnus, THM grad, married to Christy, who is a THM alum as well, and their daughter's name is Bethany, who's married to David McLeaf. They have two grandchildren, and if you ask him, he loves watching football, but he especially loves playing with his grandkids. It was a little over a year ago that I met Joe, and we began to pray and to talk as we knew what Chaplain Bill's plans were beginning to develop for his retirement. And the leading of the Lord was obvious. Was gracious of God to do what he did in bringing the Allens to our campus. Would you join me for his first chapel message to us at DTS, Dr. Joe Allen.
Well, thank you, Dr. Bailey. It's been said that the three hardest things to do in life are to climb a fence that's leaning towards you, to kiss a girl who's leaning away from you, and to follow worship like we've just experienced. So thank you, Patrick, and thank you again, Dr. Bailey. If you'd be finding Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to look at three verses here. Nothing heavy, very well known. I want to try to make these as practical and as simple as I can, beginning with verse 12, and we'll go through verse 14. You know, I never really tried to climb a fence that was leaning toward me. As far as kissing a girl who was leaning away from me, that's none of your business. I grew up in Georgia, in Decatur, Georgia. It's a suburb of Atlanta. And we had a house, a white house, on the top of a hill. And behind us was Fernbank Forest. Across the street was a stand of woods, no houses across the street. There were houses on both sides of us, so it was a neighborhood. And at the foot of the hill that we lived on, the street was about 300 or 400 yards flat, and then it went up. So it was great for street football. One day, I was going to take my brother George. I had two younger brothers. George was 5 years younger than myself, and John 7. But I was going to take George to Decatur. I don't know what we were going to do, but I said, George, run to the foot of the hill, and I'll ride my bike down the hill, and I'll pick you up by the mailbox. And then that's exactly what we did, and George climbed on the bicycle, sitting side saddle. And so we started down the street, and I saw the little hill coming, so I stood up and really began to bear down because I wanted to build up a little speed. I knew we had to climb the hill. And it seemed like the harder I bore down, the slower we went. And the next thing I knew, George fell off the bicycle fell on George, and I fell on both of them. And at this point, George was screaming bloody murder. So, being the brilliant 12-year-old that I was, I left George in the middle of the street. Fortunately, it wasn't a busy street. And I ran as fast as I could up to the house, and I went in. Mama, mama, come quick! Come quick! And George is in the street. Something's happened. We've had an accident. Now, how can I put this delicately? My mother was about 5 foot nothing. I don't know, maybe 5 foot two. And she was well upholstered, you know what I mean? And I have never seen her move so fast. We had five little steps that went up to the porch where we lived, and I don't think she hit one of them. And she ran as fast as she could. She was sprinting down to my bicycle and George. and she immediately began to tear spokes out from the front wheel of my bicycle. And of course, having the gift of mercy as I did, I'm screaming about my bicycle, not my brother's leg that had become wrapped all up in the spokes. And I'm saying, "Mom, Mom, my bike, my bicycle, my bike." She screamed at me, "Carry him, put him in the back seat of the car." So I scooped him up and I ran to the car. It was also parked in front of our house at the foot of the hill. Put George in the back seat. Mama sprinted back up to the house, got her keys, ran back down to the car, and off they went to the hospital. George came home several hours later and he had a cast from his hip all the way down to his foot with only his toes exposed. Now, if you can get that picture of a crazed woman, laser focused, then you've got the meaning of the word press in verse 12. Do you see it right in the middle of verse 12? Some versions translate it "follow after." The New American Standard here translates it "press on." The Greeks use this word to describe a hunter pursuing his prey. And then if you'll glance over at verse 14, the exact same verb surfaces. So pressing or pursuing is a key thought in these verses. So I want you to keep your eye on it. So we'll jump in together at verse 12, where Paul is in the midst of bearing his soul to the Philippians, and we get to listen in. He's open. He's transparent. He's honest. Verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Paul, possibly the greatest Christian who has ever lived, is very satisfied with Jesus, but he's dissatisfied with himself, with the way he's running the race of the Christian life. And he even talks about it in terms of the Greek games. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." What exactly is it that he's trying to obtain? Well, as usual, the context answers it for us. So let your eyes scroll back up to verse 10. And he says there, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Paul isn't going to let himself become satisfied. Now, I'm a Bulldog fan. I can't remember when I wasn't. As far back as I can remember, I've always been a Georgia Bulldog fan. But I'm also an SEC fan. And over the past several seasons, I've enjoyed watching Nick Saban coach the Alabama Crimson Tide. And I've enjoyed it because I think his philosophy is biblical. They're not really competing against the other team. They're competing against themselves. They're always trying to improve, always trying to get better, relentlessly pursuing perfection, and winning just happens to be a byproduct. Verse 12, "not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I dioko. I pursue, I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Paul says, "I want to lay hold of becoming more like Christ because that's why Christ laid hold of me." I want to say something, I want to make a statement, and then I want you to repeat it after me if you would, just because it'll be one more way of getting it in your head. A divine dissatisfaction is essential for spiritual progress. Can you remember that? Try it with me. A divine dissatisfaction is essential for spiritual progress. And the Bible talks about it in numerous places. I don't really need to point those out to you, but Jesus talked about it in terms of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. David in Psalm 42 likens it to a deer in the midst of a prolonged drought. You know the verse, "as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And by the way, most of the messages that you'll deliver will be about this very subject, sanctification. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. You know, when I was a student here, Prof. Hendricks would say, the secret to success is subtraction, meaning it's taking away everything but one thing. It's bypassing everything but the main thing. So I want you to indulge me for just a moment while I make two applications, one dealing with money and the other with church attendance. I know I can already hear some of you saying, wait, are you kidding? Really? Aren't there other issues a little more pressing? There are plenty of other issues, but I've picked two of a myriad and two that I can guarantee you that you'll face in the ministry. Those of you who assume a preaching ministry will have those listening to you whose one goal in life is to make money. And you'll have to tell them, as I've had to do, that if your goal in life is to make money, you're a failure for Christ. I didn't say it was wrong to make money, and I didn't say it was wrong to make a lot of money. I said if it's your goal, if it's your focus, if it's your one thing, then you are failing miserably for Christ. I had a man in my church, and he was always, he was always trying to impress upon me how much he loved the Lord. But his attendance at church was sketchy. And he had kids. That was the sad part about it. He had kids. Listen, if you've got kids, you want them to be able to grow up and say what I say. I had a drug problem when I was a kid. I was drugged to church every week. You want your children to be able to say that. This guy would always say, you know, I love the Lord, but I knew he didn't give a nickel. He was always trying to impress upon me, I love the Lord. I knew he hadn't cracked his Bible open in a year and a half at least. That is not pressing on to perfection. Because you can't love someone you don't know, and you will not love Christ apart from his word. And when a man tells me he loves his wife and he loves his children and his church attendance is hit or miss because something else has become his one thing, I just want to repeat the words of 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in truth, in deed, and in truth. God doesn't like lip service any more than anybody else does. Love is always seeking the best for the other person. That means that in every relationship you have, you should be doing all you can to move that other person toward Jesus. It's sort of like roller skating. I'm not very good at it. I've not done it very much, but I've always been impressed when I've gone to the roller skating rink, both times I've ever been. You ever seen somebody, they're skating along and they're holding hands and I don't know if they call it the whip or what they call it, but they always try to sling the other person in front of them and catapult them out into the rink. Well, that's kind of what we should be doing with Christ. We should always be trying to move them toward the person of Christ. Isn't it ironic that the simplest, in my mind, the simplest of all disciplines, church attendance, can make the greatest impact on your family? And if you've convinced yourself that you love your children without giving them the stability of a faithful example of church attendance, then let me just tell you, you need to re-examine. I earned the right to say these things in my church. I don't think I've really earned it here yet, but I'm going to have to live with the emails I get. You need to re-examine. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The least we can do is show up. Amen. Like that great theologian Woody Allen says, 90% of life is just showing up. You know, and that's what church attendance really boils down to. It's a routine. And it's amazing that you'll have people in your church that cannot sing, and maybe you have not been able to form the routine of going to church. I want you to search the scriptures. A real man is a man seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ. and he presses toward it. A real woman is a woman who wants to be conformed to the image of Christ, and she presses toward it. I mean, let's just get real here for a moment. You're in seminary. You're going to Dallas Theological Seminary. For God's sake, it's time to abandon unworthy goals. Press. Press on. Pursue. Follow after. So, what is the one thing that Paul did? What was it that made him, in the words of Dr. Pentecost, a monomaniac? Well, look at verse 13. He says, "This one thing I do," now pay close attention, "forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." Biblically, to forget doesn't mean that you fail to remember. It means you're no longer influenced by your past, good or bad. You can't change the past, but you can change the meaning of the past. Joseph didn't forget what his brothers had done to him. But as you read along through the book of Genesis and you finally make it to chapter 50, you'll realize that Joseph came to the point where he saw the past from God's point of view. And he knew that God used their evil for his good. Joseph had a grip on sovereignty. Verse 20, key verse of the entire book. So he couldn't hold anything against his brothers. Being shackled by the regrets of the past, or even by the attainments of the past, is like trying to run a race backwards. I ran in a race when I was in high school, long time ago, and looked to the side to watch the guy next to me and lost the race because of it. And I wasn't even trying to run backwards. Can you imagine? It's ludicrous. Everybody lines up, they're facing the goal line, and you walk up and try to get in the blocks backwards. It's just crazy. So don't be influenced by the past, whether it's good or bad. Focus on the future. This verse is saying reach for it, stretch for it, like a mother possessed who's trying to rescue her child. Then in verse 14, Paul says, "I press again." Now remember, the picture is of a foot race. The runner has just rounded the last turn. He's now in the home stretch. He has the goal clearly in view. The Greek carries the sense of bearing down. We would say he started his kick. He's straining here in this passage with every fiber and every nerve and every muscle because the goal is in view. So what is the goal? What is the goal? Glad you asked. The goal is a person. And he happens to be a king with mortal wounds on an immortal body. And the goal of your life should be conformity to him. And when you reach the goal, he'll give you a reward. Paul said, "I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You don't attain heaven by your efforts, but you do receive a reward for your performance. Look carefully at that verse. This isn't the rapture, because the rapture isn't a reward. Every believer will be raptured. This is speaking of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And the laurel wreath of the Greek games will fade. But when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and he hands you your reward, your crown, it'll never fade. What a thought. We received a Christmas card a few weeks back. Good friend of mine, exactly my age, birthday on the same day. We've been friends since college. And I've talked to him recently, and he never breathed a word of this, but I read on the Christmas card, he's had two strokes. And I read on the Christmas card that his wife's father passed away. Pam was writing the card, and she signed it, and I loved the way she signed it. she said, not truly yours or not, you know, blessings or one of those Christian. She signed it, "Oh, the glory that awaits. Oh, the glory that awaits." You know, if the great Apostle Paul had a divine dissatisfaction about his life, where does that leave us? Where does that leave the average Joes in here? Well, I want to encourage you, as I was encouraged from reading a story recently. It took place in the 1992 Summer Olympics in Barcelona. It was a 28-year-old British runner named Derek Redmond. He prepared to run in the semifinals of the 400 meters. He had an excellent chance at the gold, and he had he thought he would win the gold, and he thought, if I don't win the gold, I will at least win the silver medal. The pistol goes off, and Derek is running the race of his life, and he rounds the first bend, and there's a sense of confidence that enveloped him. Every breath was euphoric. He hadn't yet tested the limits of his ability in this race, when all of a sudden, he's hit by a stabbing pain in the back of his leg that caused him to fall all the way to the track. He'd popped his hamstring. So he's groveling there on the track, trying to roll over and get back to his feet. He waves off the medical attendants. He rises from the track, and he begins to hobble toward the goal. And then out of the stands emerges a rather large man. He's wearing a t-shirt, khaki pants, and a ball cap. This middle-aged man brushes aside a security guard, and he rushes to Derek's side. The older man was Jim Redmond, Derek's father. And he talks to Derek, and he says, "Son, you don't have to do this. You don't have to put yourself through this." But Derek remembers 4 years earlier in Seoul, Korea, where he had similar problems. In 1988, 90 seconds before the 400-meter race, Derek had to drop out because he had had hamstring problems. So his dad and Derek, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, the two men persevere to the end. And at the finish line, even the security guards backed off. The other runners turned to watch. Every eye in the crowd was riveted on this dramatic display. Every spectator was standing. The applause was thunderous. Many wept. Derek finished the race. That's what I want for you as your chaplain, as your pastor. I want you to press for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I want to encourage you as I've received encouragement. I had a similar situation happen to me that I'll tell you about. I trusted Christ as a teenager. I came out of a Roman Catholic background. My wife also trusted Christ as a teenager. She was a Lutheran. But the interesting thing, of the seven kids in our family, my dad was a Methodist. And I remember him going to the Catholic Church two, maybe three times in my lifetime. I don't ever remember Mama going to the Methodist Church. We were brought up fairly strictly. I went to parochial school. I was an altar boy. It's a tough way to go. Tough way to go. And I remember, after receiving Christ, I knew almost immediately that I needed to serve Him with my life. So I made a decision that I would attend Bible college. And that's when everything hit the fan. And to tell you the honest truth, that's when my relationship with my mother fractured and was never really ever repaired. And my thinking about her changed, and my prayers for her changed. I realized several years later that my father was a believer, but completely immature, had not grown as a Christian, but he was a believer. Well, it raised a lot of havoc in our family. And I can remember I'd wake up on Sunday mornings and I'd go to church twice. I'd go to Mass to keep peace around the house. And then I would go to hear Bible preaching. I loved it. I couldn't get enough of it. And I knew that I was supposed to serve the Lord. And so I made this decision to go to Bible college, and I remember my mother doing everything in her ability to try to talk me out of it. I remember one time I was coming up the hill and going up those five steps to our house, and Mama met me at the door, and she said, why don't you go to the University of Georgia? She knew I loved the Bulldogs. She loved the Bulldogs. She said, why don't you go to the University of Georgia and let Daddy buy you a car? And I said, done. I didn't say done. In the first place, I knew Dad couldn't afford to buy me a car. Well, to get to the guts of the story, I remember, and I don't remember all the details, but I remember some of the details. And the ones I remember vividly, so clearly. My dad had retired from the federal government, and he had opened a law practice. He had passed the bar earlier. Now, my dad was a short man. He was about 5'7", very handsome, very trim, impeccable dresser. And I remember we were in Decatur, and we were at an intersection, and the street we needed to cross was about 4 lanes wide. We weren't at the intersection. We were jaywalking, as I recall. But I do remember that behind me was a fried chicken place, and there was a convenience store next to it. And I remember across the street were some buildings, but I remember the red brick building that I could see, and it was a TV repair shop. And Dad and I were standing there on the street corner, and it was a winter day, and it was cold, and neither one of us had a coat on. And I could see out of the corner of the eye, out of the corner of my eye, the wind really whipping my dad's pants. He was dressed in a suit and tie, great dresser, and I remember seeing that, and Dad was talking to me. And we stepped off the curb as he began to talk, and we got to the middle of the street where he actually finished, and we were standing on the double yellow line as the wind was whipping and as cars were passing by. As we stepped off the curb, Dad said to me, he said, Joey, that's what he used to call me. He said, Joey, your mama's really been giving me a hard time about this decision you've made to go off to Bible college. And I'm just taking it all in, trying not to say anything. We got to the middle of the street, and he's telling me this. And it's amazing that I was 16 or 17 years old at the time, and it is so vividly impressed on my brain that I can remember it now, just as if it had happened yesterday. Finally, I said to her, Joey, I said, Ruth, you're going to have to lay off of me now. He's my son, and I'm going to love him no matter where he goes or what he does. And after that, I don't remember anything. I don't remember anything. But I've never forgotten that. That's the kind of encouragement I want for you. I did go off to Bible college. And after my first year, I came home and I actually got Mom and Daddy in a room and talked to them and told them that if they didn't want me to go back, I wouldn't go back because I had gotten out from under their authority. I mean, I was so focused on serving the Lord that I didn't care what my parents said. The truth of the matter is, I could have served him and still remained under their authority. But at any rate, I went off to Bible college. You know, it's a terrible thing to be in a crowd and to be lonely. I'd never been away from home. And I was in school way down in South Florida. And I was lonely. And I remember crawling up on the top bunk of my dorm room and lying on my back, and something terrible happened. I let self-pity get its tentacles around me, and I began to feel sorry for myself. Don't do that, by the way. Let me just make a statement right now. Self-pity is a sin. Feeling sorry for yourself is a sin. Don't let that happen. So I'm lying on my back and I'm just so lonely and wanted to go back up to Decatur so badly, and I'm crying. Lying on my, sort of like the country and western song, you've heard it. I've got tears in my ears from lying on my back and crying over you. Well, I had tears in my ears from lying on my back and crying about me. But as despicable and as low as I had let myself go, I was telling myself, I don't guess anybody loves me. But my daddy loves me. I know my dad loves me because he told me. He told me he loved me. And I was encouraged to press on, to follow after, to pursue. And even now, when I'm tempted not to follow Christ, I'll fall back on those words that my dad gave me walking across a busy street in downtown Decatur, Georgia. So I want to encourage you, press on. And I want you to be encouraged. I guess I want that more than anything else here at Dallas Seminary. I want you to be encouraged. And I know it's hard. Believe me, I know it's hard. And as hard as I think I had it, there are people who had it harder than I did, and there are people who have it harder than I did even now. But don't quit. This may be the hardest time of your entire life. It could be. All the more reason to persevere, to press on, because we've got a king to please.